this portion of God's Word, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, especially verses 1 and 5, perhaps focal verses, but as we look at the whole passage in a general way, as it gives to us, I believe, astonishing to-date lessons of what we're living and what we need to learn because of what we're living. And so we read in Ecclesiastes, beginning in verse 1, "To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under the heaven. A time to be born, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to break down, and a time to build up. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get, and a time to lose. A time to keep, and a time to cast away. A time to rend, and a time to sow. A time to keep silence, and a time to speak. A time to love, and a time to hate. A time of war, and a time of peace. What profit hath he that worketh, and that wherein he laboreth? I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He hath made everything beautiful in his time, and he hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. I know that there is no good in them but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it, that men should fear before him. That which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been. And God requireth that which is past. And moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them, as the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. All go into one place, all are the dust of the dust, and all turn to dust again. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? Wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion. For who shall bring him to see what shall be after him?" Thus far in the reading of God's holy and precious word. A time for everything is the theme of our message this Sunday morning, the sixth Sunday that we are refraining from meeting. There is a time for meeting corporately, and there is a time for refraining from meeting corporately. This is what we're living. We are living the time appointed by God. There was a Roman who was taken captive in the days of the Roman Empire. There was a soldier who was taken captive, and he was riding beside the chariot of those who captured him. And as he walked alongside, there was that despondency and the sadness of the reality that now he would be captive, he would be a slave, could be that he would be executed. He had no idea. He was being taken captive by the army that won the war and the battle. But as he was walking beside that chariot, and he was right beside the wheel of the chariot that was quite high, and he could see that the top part would eventually arrive at the bottom, and it would touch the rocks and maybe the mud puddle and get dirty and get devastated. And he felt, that's where I am right now. I feel like I'm in the mud. I feel like I'm in the dirt, and I'm being treated as a slave. I am a captive. But then as he kept looking at that wheel and meditating upon it, he saw that that part that just got in the mud and got dirty slowly gravitated back to the top part. And as he saw this motion, it started to comfort his heart. The reality that, yes, he is now in the mud and he is a slave and he's been captive, but things may change. And there may be a time where I might be free again, that I may be alive, that I may be winning the battle and not losing the battle. And this is precisely how God's word puts his providence. If we go to Ezekiel, remember, there is the great vision of those wheels and the wheels within the wheels. And the whole idea is that, yes, this is how this life is. It goes up and it goes down. And there are moments of peace and there are moments of war. And in life itself, in this world and what we experience, there's absolutely no constancy. There's no solidity. There's nothing that's actually something we can put our trust, something that we can be satisfied with. The only place where there is that is at the very center of the wheel that is connected then to the chariot, and that's the picture of where God is, where he is the one who sustains providence and who knows what's happening. And that is the source of our joy. He who is solid. And I believe this passage in Ecclesiastes is very proper for us, because it helps us understand this reality of what we're living. And we'll be looking at this theme of a time for everything. First of all, looking at the theme of the sovereign purpose of God. That's looking at the first few verses of this passage, especially till verse 8. And then we'll go to the theme of the vain profit of the world. That's the conclusion of the matter regarding the first point. And then thirdly, which is towards the end of this chapter, looking at the theme of judgment, the place of judgment under the sun. And so first of all, the sovereign purpose of God. It's looking at this word that is used time and time and time again, the word time, that there's a time for everything. And the word that is used in the King James at the very beginning is to everything. There is a season and a time. So these are seasons of life. These are times that happen. And I have about five or six things to say about this theme of time. The first thing is that God in sovereignty sets the time. This is one thing that needs to sink in our hearts, that God schedules the time. He provides these seasons. He ordains them. He dictates them. To everything, there is a season and a fixed time because of God and his agenda. We're not the ones who set the times. We're not the ones who choose the seasons. He is. He's the one. There are things that we are active in, when we think of there's a time to kill, there may be some killing that is being done that is absolutely sinful, and men are there partaking of it. And in that sense, God is absolutely not the one doing it. And yet, all the evil that happens in this world, it's not because it catches God unawares and so the evil happens. It's not that he doesn't care and so it happens. He's still sovereign even over the evil that happens in this world. We understand this by God's word, by faith. We don't understand how precisely this can be done. When the brothers of Joseph sold him into Egypt, Joseph told them, you did that evil, but God was using that for good. So they were at fault for selling Joseph, but God was using even that evil for the greater good of Egypt and his people, and especially of his people, and continuing the line of the Messiah. And the great challenge that you and I have in understanding this is then acknowledging that you and I, we need to discern what time it is and follow the schedule of the Lord, because it's sometimes it comes upon us in a way where it happens. We know it's a time for birth, and so we are rejoicing because of that birth, and there is death, and so we do mourn. But even as we read that there's a time of weeping and there's a time of laughter, sometimes there's a need for weeping, and our hearts, we're wanting to rejoice, and we're not weeping with those who weep. And that's where we need to discern the time. And if we acknowledge that it's a time for weeping, well, then we better get into tune of the schedule that God has and begin to weep too. Sometimes it's a time of silence, but we want to talk a lot instead of being silent. It's not a time for talking, but we want to do the talking. And we need to get in tune with what God has in his schedule. And when we do, what we believe is that this is when things are beautiful and things are well. In verse 11, he says, he hath made everything beautiful in his time. And the beauty is when we acknowledge it's a time of weeping, then we do weep. When we acknowledge it's a time for laughter and rejoicing, and we do laugh and rejoice, and we're then acting in tune with what God has for us to do. And we're not rebelling against the time that he has set. Then the second thing to see, so the first thing is to see regarding this, these seasons and these times, that God in sovereignty sets the time. Secondly, we see that God in his power changes the time. Now, this is very connected to the first point, but I just want to set this very clear in motion that these times change. And this is exactly what we see in these verses. It's not always that there is only birth, there's also death. It's not always that there is only weeping, there's also laughter. It's not always that there is dancing, there's mourning. It's not always that there's a time for getting and getting and getting. No, there's a time for losing as well. And so God changes these times. He has the authority to do so. And what struck, of course, as I considered this passage, is the connection of so many things during our own time, especially verse 5 that says that there's a time of embracing and a time to refrain from embracing. And perhaps if we had read this passage at any other time, we would think this in terms of, well, yes, now I cannot embrace my son because he's in jail and it's not a time for embracing. But one day he'll be free and perhaps I'll embrace him. Or you can consider someone who's deployed and it's not a time for embracing your loved one because he's out to war. And so for those people whose loved ones are deployed, it's a time now of refraining from embracing. And I believe it applies to each of those situations. But maybe we never thought it would apply to the whole world, that it would have a global application. My parents are in Brazil, and it's not a time for embracing there. They're in lockdown there. We talked to Arthur Miskin, and they're in South Africa, and it is lockdown there. There are places in Asia that are starting to open, but they had been in lockdown too. There's a time to refrain from embracing. And it's just so staggering to think that there's a verse in the Bible that talks to our very reality in a global sense. It will talk to your reality if one day your loved one is somewhere far and you can't embrace them. And you can think of this verse, well, this is the time to refrain from embracing that loved one. But then this is the encouraging thing, is to not only be solemn with the thought, this is the time God has for me, so let me submit to it and accept from the Lord. But then, like that soldier beside the wheel, the thought, well, then there will be the time to embrace again. There is that joy that, yes, this is a sadness, and yet I can hope with expectation for the time in which I can resume the embracing. My loved one will come back from war. This disease will be taken care of. We pray. It is our prayer. And that we can come back to embracing again and meeting again. God is the one who sets the time. God is the one who changes the time. And thirdly, God in His love is with us in each of these times. This is what's so encouraging for the believer, because it is not that these times are the things that set what goes on in my heart. It is the God of these times, and He is a God that never changes. And this is what we'll see in our second point in focus there, the one lesson that we have to learn. You see, we're looking at a world that is full of times, and that speaks of change. It speaks of insecurity. It speaks of something that's unsettling, of something that's instable or unstable, but God never is. He is never changing. He is with us in each of our times. He's with us when a baby's born. He's with us when a loved one dies. He's with us when we weep. He's with us when we laugh. He's with us when we can embrace. He's with us when we need to refrain from embracing. He's with us in times of peace. He's with us in times of war. Since He's the God who orders them all, He's a God with us in them all. And fourthly, these are times that are not new to God. We are surprised when these times come. They catch us always by surprise. So even if we know that a loved one is not faring well, when we hear that they have died, there is always a sense of a shock. It happened. When we think of 6 weeks ago, we had no idea that we would be going on this long in this time of lockdown. And it came as a surprise to us. But we need to acquiesce to the reality that to God, none of these are surprises. They've been in His schedule. He's the one who's decreed them. And then in a sense, they should not be a surprise to us either. And we think of this virus. Why is this a surprise to us? If we read our Bibles, it's really something familiar to us. It's like we're living, in a sense, Bible days. We are so familiar with the 10 plagues in Egypt. We're familiar with the plagues that came throughout the life of Israel when David had that census, a 3-day plague. And when they were in disobedience, taken captive to Babylon, people who stayed back and went to Egypt, famine came to them and enemies. And then we look at the history of the world, and thankfully, it's astonishing to see God's protection, because life could be a never-ending cycle of plagues, that every season could have one like we've been experiencing. But no, it hasn't been that way. It was in 540 that perhaps was the first grand plague from the times of biblical history. During the reign of Justinian, it was called the Justinian Plague. And it claimed around 25 million lives from the Roman Empire. That was around 540 AD. And then it was in the 1300s that there was another very great big plague, the Black Death, that assailed nearly 50 million people. And then in the 1600s, there was the bubonic plague. And it had come in different seasons, but it was in the mid-1600s that it came in a very strong way. It wiped half the residents of the city of Verona in Italy, and one-third of the population of Venice died. And it was in 1665 that London saw the Great Plague. And at its peak, there were 8,000 people who died every week. And it only stopped because in 1666, there was the Great London Fire, which was another desolation to London, but it helped quench the power of the plague. So now we're having this virus through the world, and it really should not be a surprise to us because these things have happened. And you see, just what I've told, it's exactly Ecclesiastes. There have been times of health, there have been times of disease. We are living at times of disease, and we pray there will be a time of health soon. And fifthly, these times are His times for us. See, all of this is so focused in the sovereignty of God, that God is sovereignly setting these times. He's the one who changes the times in His love. He's with us in these times. Fourthly, that these times are not new to Him and they shouldn't be new to us. And fifthly, these times are His times for us. So this is the main thing here for us to learn, is that when this time comes, whatever time comes, it is the time God has for us. It is the season that He has set. And this is why it's so important that we meet that time with a heart of contentment, with a heart of submission, with a heart of understanding. This is what I need. And when we look at these times, even through all out of history, we need to understand this. They could never have come earlier. They could never have come later. They came at the right time. And when you look at the history of Israel, it was marked with all of these times and all of these seasons. We go back to Abraham and see there was a season of his pilgrimage, but then there was that season of famine. Then there was a season of pilgrimages for Isaac, and then a season of famine for him too. Think of Jacob, how there was a season he had to flee to Laban, but there was a season he could come back. And then there was a season that he lost his son because his other son sold him to Egypt. But before you knew it, there was a season of plenty because Joseph was in Egypt. But then the season of slavery in Egypt because of Pharaoh, who didn't know Joseph. And that season lasted hundreds of years. But then there was the time of deliverance with Moses. And there was a time of the wilderness, and then the time of the conquest, and then the time of settling in the promised land, and then the time of David, and it was a time of building up. But then there was a time of captivity into Babylon. Then the time of restoration, the time of the Roman government, and then the best time of all was when the Lord Jesus Christ was born. God's word says in Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. This is even the element of Christ's humiliation. He comes into this world in the Father's set time. When the fullness of time came, that's the idea of saying that was the right time. It had come to be the right time. And so this is how we live life. We need to understand these times in which we live, be it with weeping or laughter, be it with embracing or refraining from it. These are the times God has for us. And we are to bow in wonder and embrace the time, as it were, and thank the Lord for it and ask for the right heart in it. And then the sixth thing about these times, the sixth thing, is that these times are, in a sense, a summary of our lives. If we look at these very times, these words that are used in Ecclesiastes, beginning with the very first phrase, a time to be born and a time to die, and we look at that phrase and we realize this is life. It's all of life. It begins with our birth. It ends with our death. And that's the big refrain right there. And everything else is what happens during those two events. The the healing and the weeping and the laughing and the dancing and the casting away stones and putting them together. All of that is what happens between our birth and our death. And see, this is the solemnity of this passage. God is wanting us to understand our life is like that wheel. It'll sometimes be up high where it gets the wind and it's clear and it's high. But it will one day, it'll touch the ground, and it might be a muddy ground. It might be a pothole. It might be full of rocks. And that's us in our lives. But then we're back up and at another season in time. These are a summary of our lives. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to weep, a time to dance. We could look at each of these phrases. In essence, there's a sermon in them all. I don't believe the only time that applies to our day is verse 5, a time to embrace and to refrain from embracing, but also verse 6. Yes, certainly, the verse 4, the weeping and the laughing. How many are weeping because of loved ones who are dying or have died or who are very sick? But then also verse 6, a time to get and a time to lose. This is a time to lose. Many are losing their jobs. Many are losing their loved ones. Many are losing their freedom. Now, one thing that we should be in great prayer for is the reality of our dear seniors, elderly people who have tender hearts and tender complexions and bodies, and they have to stay in a room if they are in nursing homes. And they can see perhaps a worker that comes from time to time, but they can't go out. And they have to stay there. And it starts doing things to the mind and to their hearts. They're losing friendship. They're losing embraces. They're losing loving eyes. They're losing comfort. Charles Bridges, he says this regarding this thought of a time to lose and a time to gain. He says, industry is successful. Money flows in. Here is a time to get, and for a while at least, a time to keep. But the providence of God has fixed a time to lose. We look again. The tide has turned. Speculation or untoward circumstances have given wings to riches, and they have flown away. Many a fortune gotten by a toil of years and kept with care has been lost in a day. Many an estate gotten by inheritance has been cast away by reckless extravagance. Such is the uncertainty of a worldly portion. How shadowy, how delusive, utterly without rest. And see, this is precisely what we're having to learn. Because life is like this wheel, you cannot trust this world and its history. You cannot trust the pleasures it has. You cannot trust the companies. You cannot put your hope in the government. You cannot look at anything that is earthly, that is worldly, a plan or a program or a person, and put your trust in that for happiness, because you will not receive it. In the times of getting, you'll be happy. But in the times of losing, you'll be in despair. And this is what leads us directly to our second point. This is the sum of the matter. See, what Solomon is doing is he has, in Ecclesiastes 1 and 2, shown the reality that this world all is vain in this sense. It's like a vapor. You think you will grab that piece of money, and it vaporizes because it goes. You have it for a while, but like the quote of Charles Bridges, it creates wings and flies away. And what he's doing in chapter 3 is bringing the proof. Now, look at this reality. We need proofs to realize that this world is not powerful to sustain your joy, your satisfaction, your salvation. You will not have joy in this world. And you would think, and if you have the right heart and mind, you would think, I don't need proof for that. It's true. But we need proof for that. Because isn't it what we do? Don't we gravitate to this world? Don't we gravitate to people? Don't we gravitate to our jobs for stability, for comfort, for joy? Some to such a degree that they are their gods, they are their saviors. And they are devastated when it's all gone. So we need these proofs. And what are the proofs? The proofs is that it's a time to born and there's a time to die. There's a time to plant, a time to pluck up. And he brings all of these times. And when you look at those, they need no proof. We are witnesses that this is true. We know there's a time to be born. And sadly, we agree, yes, there are loved ones who die. We have wept and we have laughed. We have embraced and now we are refraining from embracing. This is not a question of whether we like these times or not. It's just the reality that they exist. And see how powerful it is. We need help to understand in this world there's no joy and satisfaction because we are also witnesses how much we need that. We gravitate to it. And so Solomon uses something that is absolutely unquestionable. Our very existence proves. Let's think of the solemn reality that this is a worship service on a Lord's Day that usually we would have around 100 and some people here. And we would embrace one another or hold each other's hands and look each other in the eye. And we would say, have a blessed week. See you this afternoon. Some of us give kisses and hug each other. But it's a time to refrain from embracing. And so this comes from God's word, and we can't question it. We can't. If anyone in their heads are reasoning, no, these aren't really true. They're not logical. They're not reasoning. They're not using their head. There is a time for weeping. There's a time for laughter. It's just the truth. There's a time to be born. There's a time to die. We can't argue with these things. What do these things teach us? And so in our second point, the vain prophet of the world. See, this is one great purpose. Not just for this passage to teach us, but the purpose for what we're going through. There are many people who speak of what is God speaking? What is he trying to say? What are we supposed to learn with all of these things? Well, I believe Ecclesiastes 3 is showing one solid thing we need to learn. Is that this world is not anyone's savior. If your source of joy is a beautiful beach, if your source of pleasure is a job that gives you all the money you endeavor, if it is all the sport that you could see or contemplate, if it is the entertainment you want to lose yourself into, those are not saviors. They cannot be. They are false gods to many. But they are saviors to none. And people who cast all their hope in these things, even in a child that is born, but then he dies. And the fact that we can embrace, but then we can't. And the fact that we can laugh and there's time to dance, but soon there's a time to weep and to mourn. There are people who live from party to party, and that's their life, and that's their game, but then there are no more parties. And they're forced to mourn and forced to weep. You see how God has a way to force us to understand that these times are not manageable. They are not something we argue with. They are not times that we try to wish away. They are times. They are seasons set by God. And there's this great blessed purpose to help us then understand this world is not my Savior. It is not our home. And even for believers, if our minds are set, Christ is our Savior. The Lord is our God. But oh, how we love this world all too much. But would you love a world full of death and killing, breaking down and weeping and mourning and refraining from embracing? You see, even this reality, we absolutely do not agree with the government in lumping together the reality of grouping people together and congregations of people have been said to be put at a limit, and they've only allowed that which is essential. In a government of a few years in the past, they would absolutely never, ever use the word non-essential for the church. If there's one essential gathering of people, it would be of the body of believers. Now, this is what's happening in our hearts, in everyone's heart who is not here. This is how we should think. We're not there, not primarily because of what the government commands, but because of what God commands. And we value life. This is where we are thankful for the government that values life. That's where we agree. It is the government's law, duty to preserve life, and they are preserving life because, yes, this virus does take lives, and so we are protecting other people. We're not even thinking in terms of how can I be protected. Our primary concern is how can I protect so and so. This is why we're not meeting corporately. It's because life is valuable. There is a time to die, but we don't put ourselves purposefully in a time to kill, lest we would be completely irresponsible. And our heart is beaming with that expectation. There will be the time to embrace again. So it's only a matter of time. But it would have been wise for the government to use more words and say non-essential business will be forbidden. Church gathering, which is absolutely essential, we plead that you would agree to refrain because of our shared concern for life. That should have been the vocabulary. It should have been what was used. The government does have that authority because God has set them there to protect life. But they need to be careful what words they use. But this is what I think is important for us to learn. The governors of many states have used these words, except for Texas, of what I understand, and Tennessee. They have ruled that church gatherings is essential. They've chosen to use biblical vocabulary. But this is the lesson we have. I'm not here even to argue, what are we going to do about this? But I think this is what we need to learn from it. This is precisely what the world thinks of our religion. The governments of this land who say church gatherings are not essential really mean it. To them, it's not essential. It is not something absolutely necessary for life. And this is my whole point. This is the world in which we live. It is a world full of killing and full of weeping and full of mourning and full of people who think that God is non-essential. That worshiping Him is not a matter of life or death. Well, we've read passages where the soul of the psalmist was as if he would die because he couldn't go to the house of the Lord with the worshipers there. And this is what happens to the soul of the believer. He longs to be with God and His people. And yes, there's a time of exile, and this is what we're living, and it could be for different reasons. It could be for persecution, but our soul would be there beating with the desire to be worshiping the Lord. And we would do it, if the only way we can, individually, we still would. Like John, Apostle John, in the Lord's day, who was in spirit, he was in exile. It was a time of refraining from embracing. He couldn't be with the church, but he was worshiping the Lord and had, perhaps you could say, one of the most blessed experiences in a worship service, but individually, where he saw revelation and put it down into Scripture. So the believer, even if he has to be alone, he will still worship his God, because without God, we die, and that is essential. But the government doesn't think so. Many men in the land think God is not essential. And this is our world. And so, believers, see, this is what we're being put before. Is this the world we want? Is this where I will stay forever? Where I will put all of my effort? Where I will put all of my trust? This valley of tears? This world that doesn't even want us and think that we're important? We're the ones who are commanded to pray for the king and for the governors and to sustain them. Granted, we can do this in our homes and it's what we're doing. But they look at us and say, you're not essential. The lesson we need to learn from this is it is the Lord teaching us, don't put your trust in this world. There is sickness in this world. There is death. There is weeping. There is mourning. There is tearing. There is plucking down. And the world doesn't even want us here. And so how do we respond to this? Well, we will love our neighbors anyway, but our home will be settled. It is heaven. It is a celestial city. It is the true land of promise. Again, Charles Bridges, he has a wonderful commentary in Ecclesiastes. And he says this, we may thank God for 1,000 disappointments if only we have learned the valuable lesson not to look for indulgence, like pleasure in wanting something where he intends discipline. He may permit some apparently casual event to sweep away the result of years. After all, it is only a broken cistern, this world. All men's best labors here only increase his heap of vanities. The soul is impoverished. Nothing is added to its comforts. The Lord alone offers the substance. And he continues, looking then to him, anxious soul, stretch your expectation to the uttermost. The world has left you dissatisfied, restless, and unhappy. Now let God's remedy be fairly tried. In essence, it's the idea of let what we're living be a sermon to our hearts. This world doesn't think we're important. It is full of disease. Well, the Lord is using this to say, love me, look to me, yearn for heaven forever. And what we know is in heaven. It is an eternal life of embracing. It is a time of joy forever. It is as if there's birth all the time. There is healing and there is laughter and the dancing. There is only the getting and never the losing. There is sowing and never rendering. There is speaking. And if there is silence, is when we stand in awe of God's greatness and goodness. And if we look at the crucified, and maybe we can get glances of those marks on his hands and of the marks on his head where the crown was there, and we will be silent in heaven. It will be a silence of reverence and joy and wonder, and that will erupt into great speaking and singing and praising forever and ever and ever. So what we're living here just for a moment is to make us yearn for that forever. And we need to confess that we have, in so many ways, put our hope in this world to our own detriment, to the detriment of our joy. No wonder there are times that we've been sad and disappointed because we've been wanting the world too much. And I just want to end with the thought of the place of judgment under the sun. Why is this, after all, so important? And this last verse is very, this last point is very important, because it impels us to desire all that I've been saying. You see how he gravitates to this? In verse 9, everything we just talked about, what profit hath he worketh in that wherein he laboreth? I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it, etc. See, there's a danger even when things go well in this world, because then we start loving it too much, and it's to our detriment. So we need to be careful even when things are good, when we are joyful, when times of getting come back. Let us not lose the thought that we shouldn't want this world in an overall way. But then what to impel us even more in desiring this is that there will be judgment. And this is where he leads to. In verse 16, he speaks of the insatisfaction of the judgment in the world. He says he looked at the judgment, that there's wickedness there in the place of judgment, and in the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. When we look at what there should be of right and wrong in the world, it leaves us so dissatisfied because we won't find it. But then verse 17 says, I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. It's like this is the last appointment. It is for judgment. And I just want to bring this one thought. R.C. Sproul had a beautiful way of looking at judgment. He would say this. He would say, if you think there is no accountability, there's no final accountability with God, then you don't count. If you realize there is accountability, then you and everything you do counts. You see, accountability is what literally makes this world count. If we don't think there is accountability, if there is no judgment, then literally everything we do in this world is pointless, purposeless. That's why it's joyless and ends in despair for so many. But even those souls still find a God who will judge them. And if we live then with this reality, God will judge. And notice this thought. In verse 21, he said, who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward? The whole thought is, animals die. There's no judgment for them. Their spirit even vanishes, their breath. But the breath of men, wicked or good, they ascend to the presence of God. And the thought is, what will you tell him? What will be the accountability? Is he the one you've always wanted and yearned for? Well, then it will be heaven for you. But imagine for those souls who thought this world was heaven. The money they made here is what they wanted. The relationships they had here is what they wanted. And then they meet the God who took those things away. What will they say to him? And that is why God's word uses this one phrase, that they will not stand. The great Napoleon Bonaparte, he sadly understood something, but so late, about the surpassing greatness of the kingdom of Christ, that it was eternally great than any empire he was seeking to forge. And he said this, he said, I die before my time. So untrue. That was his time. But he means, of course, he was young and not old enough to die. But he said, I die before my time, and my body will be given back to the earth to become the food of worms. Such is the fate which so soon awaits the great Napoleon. What an abyss between my deep wretchedness and Christ's eternal kingdom, proclaimed, loved, adored, and spreading through the world. He comprehended something. I've been trying to make an empire through cannons and bullets, and now I'm going to the ground. But during his life, he saw the kingdom of Christ. And he saw missionaries going forth. And he saw churches being built. And where Christians arrived, in those continents, there were churches and people loving the Lord and serving and proclaiming Christ. Who knows, he believed that in the resurrection of Christ, he's speaking of Christ as a living one. But he's acknowledging he didn't live like that was true. But it is true. In the fullness of time, God sent Jesus. And what is the remedy to all of this? This world is absolutely unstable. And we don't need any more proofs. We lose things in this world. Loved ones and riches and fellowship and joy. May God use this time to drive our hearts to God. And who is he? He is the one who's given us in the universe the most precious eternal gift of his only begotten Son. And Jesus came into this world where there is time. And his was a time of humiliation all the way from the cradle that was borrowed from the inn, a manger, to the tomb that was borrowed from that rich man. And Jesus lived his life, you could say, in so many ways, like the lowest part of the wheel throughout his life, in moments of bliss, but with so much sadness and sorrow. And he did that to save sinners like you and me, so that we would never love this world, but look to heaven, where it will not be like a wheel in heaven. In heaven, there won't be days where the wheel touches the mud again to then go back up. Heaven is an eternal place of bliss. Heaven is in this passage. When you take away everything sad, it is heaven. Heaven is a place of planting eternally, and it is a harvest eternally. It is a place of healing. It is a place of building up. It is a place of laughing and dancing. It is a place where we are never refraining from embracing. It is a place of getting and getting and getting and never losing, and keeping and never casting away. It is a time where everything is sown, and you don't need to sow anymore because there's nothing that is torn. It is a place for silence when we worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness, and a time for speaking with joy and reverence and glad adoration, and a time only to love, never to hate. It is a time of peace in heaven forever. It's like heaven and hell are both in this passage, and the world has a little bit of both. Love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. Let our hearts, let our joy, let our faith fly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let all of this that we're experiencing be used as a sermon to impel us to see that Christ is Lord. There is no other. He's the stable one. He's the solid one. He's the unchanging one. And when our joy is in him, we'll be able to have joy even in our weeping. And even when we refrain from embracing, we may still have peace in our hearts because we have Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God Almighty, we thank thee for Ecclesiastes 3. We thank thee, Lord, for having taught us how there is a time for everything, and that we live in this world where we agree, Lord. There are times of bliss and joy so great we have no words to express it. There are the times of sorrow and mourning so great we have no words to express it. And Lord, this very moment, many people, Lord, thousands upon thousands, are living great deprivation and sadness and sorrow especially, Lord, where life has been taken. And Lord, we think, Lord, also of the 19 who have been slain in Canada. Oh, Lord, please be with the hundreds of families related in this horrible bloodshed caused by the hatred in the heart of one man. It was a time to kill for these families. It was a time now for weeping and mourning for them. Upon the sadness already regarding what we go through with a pandemic, Lord, it's a reality of how it's almost a sense that there's no knowing how low it can go for individual ones of us. Why, Lord, would we love this world? Why would we put our hope in things and in people? Oh, Lord, wean us then from this valley of tears and keep our eyes, Lord, full of tears, looking to the Lord Jesus, weeping for our sins and weeping for joy that He is one who will never leave us nor forsake us. He is one that will embrace us and never cease from embracing. In Him we always get and we never lose. In Him there is always life and never death. The second death cannot touch us. There is no sting from the first death. Sin that was our master is cast away. The old man is dead and buried because of Christ. Oh Lord, may hearts and minds be driven to the Lord Jesus. Save souls, we pray, Lord, and keep us in Thee. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.